Well, good morning. Let me direct your attention, if I could, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Of course, we're continuing through the book of Ephesians, and by this time, I hope you feel wealthy, because you are, spiritually speaking. And I hope you also feel like your wealth creates in you a responsibility to act a certain way, an appropriate way. Because really, that's what the book of Ephesians is all about as we've been working our way through it. Paul's whole point in the first three chapters is to reveal to us our riches. So chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We've been blessed not with some spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing." And he told us in chapter 1 that every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, has gotten in on the act as each member of the Trinity has blessed us, as we are in Christ. And then Paul concludes that chapter by simply praying that we would understand what we have in Christ. And he continued along those lines in chapter 2, talking about our individual blessings. But about halfway through chapter 2, he changed his emphasis a little bit, and he said, look, you're not just blessed as a person, as an individual, you're blessed as a community. You're blessed corporately. And he concludes chapter 3 the same way he concluded chapter 1, by praying that we would understand what we have in Christ in terms of our blessings. And then Paul, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, says, I hope you were paying attention to the theology lesson, because now we're going to apply the theology. Here's how you live it out. And he begins to talk that way all the way through chapters 4, 5, and 6. So he's moved away from correct thinking, orthodoxy, to correct practice, orthopraxy. So we've moved from relationship to responsibility. No commands are given, by the way, in the first three chapters of the book, to 35 commands are given to us in the second half of the book. Orthodoxy to orthopraxy, knowledge, which is just the accumulation of facts in the mind, to wisdom, which is the application. How do we live it out? Belief to behavior, position to practice, privileges to responsibility. So he says, look, I told you what positional unity looks like, and here's how you live it out in chapter 4. Here's what a unified body of believers looks like. I told you you were holy. Now here's what a holy lifestyle looks like. The end of chapter 4, as you learn to put off the old and embrace the new. I told you that you were loved and you were children of light and you were blessed with knowledge. Here's what it looks like in daily life as he describes the walk of love, light, and wisdom all the way through chapter 5, verse 17. And Paul says, don't go out driving your car unless you put fuel in the tank. In other words, don't try to live out these principles without the power of the Holy Spirit. And there he begins to teach us about the filling of the Spirit of God, how we, as believers, have a moment-by-moment dependence upon God's Spirit. And that's what empowers us to live the Christian life. And so he's talking now about the walk of the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit-filled walk looks like. In public worship, private worship, thanksgiving, and submission. And he spent a little time on submission. I guess Paul thought we would have a difficult time with submission. So he spent a long time on that. He says, here's what submission looks like in marriage, in the family, and then in the business world. And so that's really the longest section of the book, the walk of the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And we get to the very end of the book, and he says, by the way, let me mention something else to you. Because you are wealthy, you are a target. you have a bullseye on you by the kingdom of darkness. So I have to teach you the walk of warfare. And so we've been surveying the walk of warfare. We've discovered that we don't just have one enemy, but three. Three-dimensional warfare. And yet God has given us provisions for overcoming each of these enemies. The third enemy that we have is Satan and the fallen angelic world. We learn that one-third of the angels fell with Satan. And so Paul explains to us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. And on this third enemy that we have, Paul is explaining to us our defense against that enemy, and that's the armor of God. And so we have been spending quite a bit of time studying the armor of God. That's why this lesson is entitled Dressed for Success, Part 4. Paul is in prison. He is chained to a Roman centurion. He sees what that Roman centurion is wearing. And from that, he begins to develop a metaphor for the spiritual journey of the Christian. Here's what our warfare looks like. Just as this Roman soldier experiences physical combat, here is what the believer experiences in terms of spiritual combat against this fallen angelic realm. And here's how you defend yourself. And just as the Roman soldier had six pieces of armor, the believer in the same way has six pieces of armor. And we've talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith. And today we're going to take a look at the fifth piece of armor that we have, which is the helmet of salvation. And then we'll take a look at the sword of the Spirit next week. And we've argued that what Paul is doing in this letter at the conclusion is he is reinforcing concepts he's already introduced. It really isn't new information. And so, in essence, the way to discover what these pieces of armor mean to us is we simply study how Paul has used the same words earlier in this letter. And consequently, we have learned about the belt of truth, which is the foundation of our defense. It's standing firm in the truth of God's word as well as our personal integrity. And then we've learned about the breastplate of righteousness, which is our underlying protection. It includes our righteous character and deeds stemming from our positional righteousness in Christ. And then we learned a little bit about the sandals of peace. Because we are at peace with God, we should pursue peace and unity within the church. We've also looked at the shield of faith, which is our confident trust in God's ways in order to withstand satanic attacks. Last week we talked about how the target of the adversary is the mind. And consequently, day by day, our minds are filled with satanic thoughts. Fiery darts of the wicked one, as Paul calls them. And yet it's through this shield of faith, as we studied last week, that we can quench, not some, but all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And now we move to what's called the helmet of salvation. And there are two pieces of armor left to discuss. Number one, the helmet of salvation. And number two, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Paul probably mentions these two items last because they were the last two items that the soldier put on. For example, the helmet was very uncomfortable and it was very hot. You can imagine being into that, living into that Roman helmet. And consequently, it was put on last for battle. And it's the same with the sword. The sword was typically only taken from the sheath for battle. And so as a result, Paul mentions these two items last, most likely the last two items that a soldier would be concerned with in terms of clothing himself for battle. And for each of these pieces of armor, we're following a procedure. We're trying to describe what that piece of armor meant to that particular soldier. Number two, what does it represent to us? What does it mean to us? And number three, how does it apply? So let's go ahead and describe this helmet of salvation. What did it mean to a Roman soldier? Let me give you a few pieces of information, if I could. A helmet of salvation was most likely made of bronze, and it was fitted over an iron skull cap lined with leather or cloth. Not only did it cover the head, it also covered the back of the head. There was a back plate on it that protected the neck. There was a brow ridge which jutted out in front. There were hinged cheek pieces fashioned by a chin band to protect the face. And one of the things that historians tell us is that Roman soldiers, the Roman army, rarely suffered head injuries. And the reason they rarely suffered head injuries is because of the significance of this helmet. So this helmet meant everything to a Roman soldier. Now, when you put this helmet on, one of the interesting things is you appeared taller than you really were. And another interesting thing is when you put this helmet on, it indicated you belonged to a group. And I love those two examples because that, in essence, is what salvation does for you. The moment you put on the helmet of salvation, the moment you are clothed in the salvation offered by Christ, is the moment you're actually taller than the way you actually appear in the spiritual realm. Because you have resources at your fingertips that you didn't have before. And when that Roman soldier put on that helmet, he was saying, I belong to a group. I belong to an army. Because everybody had the same structured and colored helmet. And the moment you trust Christ is the moment you also belong to a group. You're not just by yourself anymore. You're part of a company of believers, which we call the local church. And you're not just part of a company of believers in the local church, but you are part of what is called the universal church, which basically consists of every person who has trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. So I am part of a local community of believers, but I am also identified with the church universal. All Christians in the last 2,000 years of church history. And atop this helmet, there was typically a rig put on it. Feathers were inserted for parades and festive occasions, but not for battle. So this helmet had a military aspect to it, and it also had a decorative, if that's a word, decorative aspect to it as well. So that's a little description of the helmet in the mind of a Roman centurion. That's what it represented. That's what it meant to them. But what does it mean to us? Now remember, we're doing something very sneaky here, and that's why some of you have come to me and said, in a real secretive voice, you're teaching things about the armor of God I've never heard before. And that's probably true. And the reason you're getting something different than your typical presentation on the armor of God is we're using a different procedure. We are trying to identify these pieces of armor based on the same word that Paul has used earlier in the letter. And so what we discover when we do a word study on salvation, that's what this is called, by the way, the helmet of salvation. By the way, let me read the verse. And take the helmet of salvation. This word salvation, which in the Greek is soteria, is used only one other time in the letter. It's used in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. And you might remember way back when, if you've got a very good memory, that we covered that verse. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this is likely what Paul is thinking about when he sums up his thoughts at the end of the letter and he talks about the helmet of salvation. Now, sadly, most Christians have a very narrow view of what salvation really is. And the reason we have a very narrow view of it is because we're living post-Reformation. The battle of the Reformers was over the issue of how someone becomes a Christian. We call that justification. And so consequently, when we think of salvation, we think it the word simply applies to how somebody becomes a Christian. But the fact of the matter is, when Paul uses this word salvation, he has a much broader meaning in mind. There's a much broader scope associated with the word. He's not simply talking here about how somebody receives Christ or how somebody becomes a Christian. How would that help Paul's audience? Paul's audience, they're already Christians, aren't they? In fact, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, it's very clear that the audience is believers because he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You see, the audience is already in Christ. The audience is already believers. So Paul is not simply rehearsing here with this helmet of salvation on how to become a Christian. He has a much broader scope or meaning in mind. So when Paul uses the word salvation, and this is what, if you study it in Ephesians 1:13, you'll see the same use. He is not just referring to how we become Christians. He is referring to the full scope of our salvation. He is referring to the full ramification or ramifications of our salvation. And what we have to understand is that there are three distinct phases to our salvation. Number one, there is something called justification. Secondly, there is something called sanctification. And then number three, there is something called glorification. And most of us, when we think of salvation, are only thinking about justification. But Paul says, no, the word salvation is much broader than that. In fact, the word gospel is much broader than that, encompassing not just justification, but sanctification and glorification as well. So what do these terms mean? Let's go through these one by one, just so that we're all on the same page. Number one, there is something called justification. Justification is a legal term. It is a forensic term. It is a declaration of righteousness. It's very similar to something that a jury would verbally announce once the person on trial is acquitted. They would announce innocence. And in essence, what happened to you the moment you trusted in Christ, there was a heavenly announcement of your innocence. There was a forensic, legal declaration of your innocence. Now, what made you innocent? Justification did not make you innocent, but imputation made you innocent. You say, what is imputation? Imputation simply means transfer. The moment you trusted Christ, something happened in the heavenly realm. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was transferred to you. And consequently, God looks at you as if you are as sinless and flawless and as perfect as Jesus Christ himself. You say, I don't deserve that. Well, you're right. That's the whole point. We call this grace. We receive it as a free gift. A very good verse on this is Philippians 3, verse 9. You might want to jot that one down. We may not necessarily have time to read it. Oh, what the heck? Philippians is next door. Let me just read that verse very quickly to you. And may be found in him having a righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Very important verse because it says, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. How is it that I today have a relationship with God? I don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, it's me. I graduated from Dallas Seminary. I teach at a Bible college. I'm actually pastoring a Bible church. I don't stand before God in my own self-righteousness. I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I stand before God in the righteousness that He has transferred to my account through this great truth that we call imputation. If I were to stand before God in my own righteousness, that would be self-righteousness or religiosity. But I stand before God in His righteousness, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the moment I trusted in Christ and I received that righteousness, there was a justification. There was a heavenly courtroom forensic declaration that I am innocent before God. And that, in essence, is what Paul means by justification. But that's just part one of my salvation. Most of us, our understanding of salvation stops right there. But there's more. Then I move into a second phase of salvation called sanctification. Justification happens in a split second in time, but sanctification is a process. I am in a learning process where I am learning to live my life on the earth for God's glory. I am learning to draw upon God's resources, the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And God is teaching me moment by moment to trust in Him, to trust His resources. And gradually what begins to happen is my life, in practical terms, begins to be conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, God already looks at me as if I'm flawless and perfect. But guess what? I don't act flawless and perfect. Maybe some of you have noticed that. But as I'm learning to trust the Lord, draw upon His resources, draw upon the strength of the Holy Spirit, learning to draw upon His abiding presence in me, gradually, slowly, what is happening is my daily life is being conformed and transformed to the image of His Son. It's not something that happens in a split second, unlike justification, but it is a process. And that is part two of our salvation. And then if that weren't enough, there's coming a part three of our salvation. And that is what we call glorification. Glorification is that point in time where we are freed from these sinful bodies. And consequently, I'm in the presence of the Lord without even a capacity to sin. Glorification will either happen at death or the rapture of the church or whichever comes first. I personally am praying that the rapture of the church will come first. I don't have too many problems in my life that the rapture wouldn't solve. And so consequently, one day, at either death or the rapture of the church, I will be liberated from this sinful body, and I will be in the presence of the Lord without even a capacity to sin at all. And so when Paul uses this word salvation, he is not simply talking about justification. He is talking about the full realm of salvation, which includes our justification, sanctification, and glorification. Let me put it another way. Justification is the past tense of our salvation. Sanctification is the present tense of our salvation. And glorification is the future tense of salvation. And so somebody may ask you, are you saved? And here's your answer. Yes, I have been saved, but I'm being saved. And one day I will be saved. There is a past tense to my salvation and yours, a present tense to our salvation, and a future tense to our salvation. Let me put it another way. Justification is freedom from sin's penalty. Sanctification is freedom from sin's power. That's the process we're all in now, learning to live the Christian life under the power of the Holy Spirit, and gradually we're being weaned away from sin's power. But then there will be a glorification where I am free from sin's presence entirely. Now, how does all of this relate to the helmet of salvation? Notice, if you will, the book of Romans, You don't have to turn there. I put it on the screen for you. Chapter 8 and verse 30. Chapter 8 and verse 30 lists, if you will, the various phases of the salvation, full-orbed salvation for the believer. And notice what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So notice the various phases of our salvation. First of all, we are predestined for salvation by God. In other words, in the corridors of time, God elected us for divine favor. You say, "Explain that, preacher." I can't. It's just one of those things in the Bible that it teaches. And so I receive it by faith. So I am marked out for favor in the corridors of time in eternity past. And then as I begin to live my life, what God does is he begins to call me to himself. He begins to, as I'm an unbeliever, he begins to convict me of my need for Christ. And in John 16, we don't have time to look at it, verses 7 through 11, you will find there a reference to what the Holy Spirit does in the heart and the mind of the unbeliever to draw us to Christ. And I can say very clearly as I look back on my entire salvation and how I came to Christ, that I really was not looking for God. But God was looking for me. And he was orchestrating things. He was putting the right conversations in my life at the right times. He was putting the right people in my life at the right times. He was allowing me to succeed and sometimes fail in life so I would seek him at the right time. The Son of Man comes, Luke 19, verse 10, to seek and to save that which is lost. He is pursuing me. And he was calling me. And so I was called. And then came that point in time where I yielded to him. I said, "Yes, Lord, I accept your gift on my behalf. I accept what Jesus did for me on the cross and through his resurrection 2,000 years ago." And the moment that happened, the righteousness of Christ was transferred to my account, and there was a heavenly declaration, a heavenly announcement, called justification of my innocence. And at that time, I was justified. And then Paul continues on and he says, but there's more to come. One day you will be glorified. One day you will stand before me, either at death or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first, without a capacity to sin. Now, what I want you to watch in Romans 8, verse 30, is look at the tenses of all of these phases of salvation. We have been predestined, past tense. We have been called, past tense. We have been justified, past tense. Now notice this last part. We have been glorified, past tense. In other words, in God's eyes and God's mind, glorification is a done deal. You say, "Wait a minute, I don't feel glorified. Practically, I don't feel glorified. I don't feel sinless and flawless. I certainly stumble and fall, and I am not currently in the presence of God in a sinless, flawless state." And the answer is, it doesn't matter what we feel. It doesn't even matter what we think. The only thing that really matters is what God has declared. God has declared that we are glorified. In other words, your glorification is just as certain as your predestination, it's just as certain as your calling, and it's just as certain as your justification. Even though those previous phases of salvation have already occurred in practical terms, but glorification has not. What this teaches is that you are a winner. You are on the winning side of history. Because your glorification is just as certain as your justification. I don't know if you've read lately the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 2. It's a fascinating verse because the children of Israel are going off into battle. I believe the battle here is for Jericho. And they were facing a formidable foe. And God said something in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, to Joshua and the children of Israel. He said, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its valiant warriors." In other words, Joshua, you're going off to battle, and certainly the enemy is strong. There's a king there in Jericho that you have to defeat. There are valiant warriors in Jericho that you have to defeat. But I've already given you Jericho. In other words, the announcement that they had won the battle transpired before the battle even occurred. Do we see that? And in essence, that's what glorification is. That's what this announcement of glorification means. What God is saying to you through this doctrine of salvation is that your glorification is on a fast track. It is unalterable. The victory is already yours, just as Joshua and his army had the victory before they even went out to fight in the midst of battle. And so when Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation, this is what he has in mind. What he is saying is, put on this helmet of salvation, understand the doctrine of salvation, understand that your glorification is just as certain as your predestination and your calling and your justification. Understand that no matter what you are in the middle of in terms of a battle, no matter what exigencies or crises have come across your path, you are a winner. Not because of you yourself, but you are attached to, by faith, the one who at the end of history wins. If you are in Christ, you will win. And that's how God can look at our glorification in the past tense, although in practical terms, from the human perspective, it hasn't happened yet. So with that understanding of salvation, we're now ready to offer a definition, if you will, for the helmet of salvation. How do we define the helmet of salvation? The helmet of salvation is simply this. It's maintaining confidence of our past, present, and future deliverance in the midst of battle. Because that is what salvation is. Salvation is simply deliverance. Justification, deliverance from sin's penalty. Sanctification, deliverance from sin's power. Glorification, deliverance from sin's presence. And so, in the midst of battle, the Lord wants us to understand that our past, present, and future deliverance is a done deal. In God's mind, it's as if it has already happened. And the reason God can make declarations of this nature is God is not bound by time the way we are. God is outside of time. So to Him, there's really no beginning and there's really no end. That's how he can look clearly at the end and see the end product, whereas we who are bound by time do not necessarily experience the end product until the end. But we have to understand that from the mind of God, we win. From the mind of God, our glorification is on a fast track. From the mind of God, we are on the winning side of history. And so when we put on this helmet of salvation, we're acknowledging something. It is our confidence in the full ramifications of salvation, no matter what Satan throws your direction, causing your assurance to wane. And one of the things Satan wants us to believe is our salvation is not secure. My gosh, I'm in the midst of this spiritual battle. These terrible thoughts are going through my mind. I'm in relational conflicts. I'm in financial conflicts. I'm in conflicts in my health. I'm in conflicts in my body. And how tempting it is to think, gosh, maybe I'm not one of God's children. But when we put on that helmet of salvation, we have an acknowledgement and a confidence that no matter what you're going through, the full ramifications of our salvation are ours, no matter what Satan throws at us that causes our assurance to wane. If the Bible is clear on anything, it's clear on this, that once you come to Christ on his terms and receive what he has done to you, done for you, I should say, by grace through faith, every blessing he has for you will be sustained. It will be achieved in the next life. It cannot be stolen. John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus puts it this way. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Of course, the classic passage is Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Question mark? The answer is no. None of those things will separate you from the love of Christ. Not even tribulation we go through. Not even if the government decides one day to come in here and shut down Sugar Land Bible Church. I'm not saying that's going to happen, hopefully, but if it did, then that cannot separate you from the full ramifications of your salvation. Famine can't either. Not having enough food or not having enough resources to meet your daily needs. That's a trying circumstance, as is nakedness. But that won't separate you from the full ramifications of your salvation. Peril and sword, that would be persecution. That cannot separate you from the full ramifications of your salvation. Philippians 1, verse 6 puts it this way. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. One of the interesting things about God is when he orders something, he pays for what he orders. It's not like one time where I walked into a restaurant and ordered a great big meal and found out that I didn't have my wallet with me, no cash, no credit card, so I ordered something I couldn't pay for. But God doesn't do that. Whatever God orders, he indeed will pay for. What he started in you through justification will be brought to completion in the form of glorification. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 puts it this way, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Aren't you glad that as you sit here this morning that you are being protected by the power of God? And God is going to order and then pay for what he ordered. He is going to bring your glorification to fruition just as he brought your justification and your predestination and your calling to fruition as well. You say, well, this is all very interesting data on theology, but how does this work in the area of spiritual warfare? You see, if you put on Paul's understanding of the helmet of salvation, you have a perspective on life that you don't have otherwise. You're able to see your trials and your problems through a certain grid. If you understand that you are on the winning side of history and that as far as God is concerned, that is a done deal, it is inalterable, it cannot be stopped, it gives you a different perspective on the trials and the difficulties that you're going through. Paul looked at his trials this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice that Paul looked at his own struggles as momentary and light in comparison to eternity. You see, what Paul did is he put on the helmet of salvation. He said, I'm going to understand salvation God's way. I'm going to understand that salvation includes my ultimate glorification. And so since my glorification is a done deal, The victory is already mine. I'm going to look at the struggles that I'm in right now in the midst of that eternal promise. And you know, Paul says, I look at my struggles in light of that reality. My struggles don't seem all that bad. In fact, they look to me as if they're momentary and light. And by the way, I am not putting down at all the struggles Paul went through. All you have to do is take your Bible sometime to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin about verse 23 and go to the end of the chapter, and you will see struggle after struggle, problem after problem, setback after setback, heartbreak after heartbreak that the Apostle Paul experienced. And yet Paul, because he put on the helmet of salvation and understood salvation from the perspective of God, could look at his trials as momentary and light. And if you are going through a trial with that perspective in mind, it gives you a capacity for endurance that those who do not have this perspective lack. So, you show up at work tomorrow morning, and you get the layoff notice. And you say to yourself, that's a serious trial. That's a serious struggle. And it is. But did you know, against the backdrop of your glorification, that that trial is momentary and light? You go to the doctor's office, and the doctor says, you know what, there's something on the x-ray that I want to talk to you about. Something doesn't look quite right. Now that is a very serious situation. But did you know, against the backdrop of your glorification, that even that particular struggle is momentary and light against the backdrop of eternity? You've been married to someone for a number of years, and they say, you know what, I don't want to be married to you anymore. A very serious situation. All of us would hate to be in that position. And yet, even a struggle like that, in light of your glorification, is momentary and light. You see? And putting on this helmet of salvation, understanding the doctrine of salvation from God's perspective, allows you to look at the circumstances in your life through that set of lenses. And consequently, you have a strength, you have a fortitude, and you have a capacity for endurance because you're looking at salvation God's way. And so this helmet of salvation, understanding salvation from the perspective of God, is such a critical piece of armor because it protects us from losing the assurance of our salvation, losing hope in the midst of trying times. And so all of these pieces of armor are protecting us from something. The belt is protecting us from false doctrine. The breastplate of righteousness is protecting us from an immoral life. The shoes or the sandals of peace are protecting us from church disunity. The shield of faith, which we talked about last week, is protecting us from becoming unbelieving believers. Those who, like Peter, lapsed into unbelief as they were walking on the water, and consequently he sunk and forfeited a blessing. But the shield of faith protects me from that. And what we've learned today is this next to last piece of armor, this helmet of salvation. And it protects us from losing the assurance of the full ramification of our salvation in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, and in the midst of difficulty. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the armor of God, how you have not left us as orphans, as you said, in the upper room, but you have come to us. And you're so graceful, Lord, not only in providing for our salvation, but also providing for us in the midst of warfare. Help us, Lord, to be a people who will understand the warfare that we're in. But help us also, Lord, not to focus so much on the warfare and life's difficulties as we have a tendency to do, But help us to focus on your provisions. Particularly, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand better this helmet of salvation, the complete salvation process that you have provided for us, beginning with our predestination, going all the way through our glorification. And help us to ruminate on this, Lord, and think about this as each of us go through the basic struggles of life this week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.